going to sing a bunch of Catholic songs. I don't know any Catholic songs. I've never been in a Catholic church except to go to a wedding. And we took bagpipes plenty, so.
Well, is this that thing she wants to do at 10:30? Is that what that is?
Yeah.
Bagpipes are late to Catholicism.
My church.
Oh, are you already?
Are they Presbyterians?
No.
The big bags of wood.
So it was great.
Are we going to stretch?
Sure.
Did not write down.
No, that's not.
Big bags of wind.
They're just.
Thank you for this opportunity to gather this fellowship of your disciples together and study the Holy Scriptures. And we just thank you for this opportunity and the freedom that we have to be able to do this. And of course, we remember today all the fallen veterans that are. A great part in giving us the freedom in this country to be able to do things like this. And just ask that you help us not to take that for granted and be grateful about having that kind of opportunity and taking advantage of it every opportunity that we get a chance to do this. We just ask your Holy Spirit amongst us tonight. That you will help us understand some of these difficult passages that you have given us little glimpses into the future and what your ultimate plan is. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yes.
Okay. Kind of got a little bit confused last time because I guess I didn't make good enough notes for myself. I think we actually were in the right chapters. There was no typos. Once I looked back over it, it was just actually kind of more that there were certain verses within the chapter that I wanted to focus on. I didn't have those written down on the sheet. So instead of printing out a new sheet, I just kind of I went over it myself. And I wrote down exactly which verses they happened to be. And if you possibly want to...
is this Isaiah 21 that you're talking about?
Right, that's okay. Where we're starting, Isaiah 21. So if you want to maybe just write them in yourself, to kind of zero in and focus in more on exactly why I pulled that particular chapter out as being possibly eschatological. Then that's kind of the direction I thought we might go tonight, starting with Isaiah 21. So I wanted to start with that today, and it's Isaiah 21, verse 9, in particular, that I kind of pulled this out. And that'll probably make a little bit more sense, actually, once we get down to Matthew 24 and Luke 17 tonight. You know, just trying to be optimistic here, but hopefully we'll get there. But I think we'll go ahead and start here tonight, and then hopefully we can make it down to Luke 17, which is towards the bottom of the page there. And right above that, you'll see Matthew 24, and at the end of that, you'll see some Genesis passages there. And hopefully, it'll make a little bit more sense, maybe, you know, why I was thinking Isaiah 21 here. So, it actually starts in the middle of verse 2. Isaiah 21, the middle of verse 2 is kind of where this passage starts. And I'll just start us off tonight. Where it says, "Go up, Elam, and lay siege to Media." And that is, Elam is a province, one of the major provinces of what we usually refer to in the Bible as Persia. And that's modern-day Iran, and Media is, you know, the Medes. So this is the Medo-Persian. This is God commanding the Medo-Persians to go and take over Babylon. And if you'll recall, you know, we're going to get into Daniel tonight a little bit. That's definitely an eschatological book, primarily. And in that book, some of it is prophecy that has already come to pass. Like where, you know, Daniel is there and he's saying that the king Nebuchadnezzar, you know, is the head of gold, and then the, you know, the chest and the torso and the arms are the Medes and the Persians. And then that leads to Greece being the, you know, lower section, and then Rome, ultimately. It's those major world empires. And so that's already actually happened. That's already come to pass. So, and we're going to get into that later tonight, but it was an incredible prophecy for Daniel to make back in 400, 500 BC, whenever that was written. It was an incredible prophecy to make, because he basically predicted in advance the four major world empires that would, and not just the four major world empires, but kind of the details about them, prophesying about Alexander the Great and the four people, his four rulers that came after him that kind of divided up the kingdom into four, in Greece. And then, of course, ultimately Rome coming after that. So, you know, I just thought it was interesting here, because this is part of that prophecy right here. This is God saying that Persia and Media, or, you know, the Medo-Persian Empire, would come and take over and destroy Babylon, and would become the next world empire. This is a parallel prophecy to Daniel's account. So what I thought was interesting was, when we get down to verse 9, though, but let's just keep reading it. "For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I'm so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned from me into trembling. They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink. Rise up, captains, oil the shields, for thus the Lord says to me, go, station, and look out, let him report to what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen, and pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one answered and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all her images, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground." So that's kind of where I was getting that from, because there's a parallel passage to that in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. And if you want to write that down kind of at the end of that bullet, that's where I was going with that. And so this is kind of a concept that I'm going to try to get across tonight, because I think it's probably one of the most important parts of the whole eschatological study. And this is where I feel I'm a little bit stronger in terms of knowing this.
Revelation
chapter 18, verse 2. And this is towards the very end of Revelation. This is pretty much the at the very end of Revelation, right before the second coming of Christ. Babylon, and there's a lot of debate over what Babylon this is. Some people take it literally, and they literally believe the actual Babylon in present-day Iraq, the actual Babylon will be rebuilt. And, you know, Saddam Hussein actually instigated that. some 20 years ago or so, you know, the rebuilding of the actual city Babylon. And it's debatable. I would kind of tend to think that it's maybe talking more, a little bit more about a kind of the spirit of Babylon, kind of the spirit of Babylon and the nations who have kind of gone after that, the way the passage reads. But there's a lot of debate about it. Some people think that Babylon is, you know, and this passage is referring to different cities, you know, like a kind of one of the modern day cities that we have today has actually become modern day Babylon in spirit. Like some people believe it's, you know, London. Some people believe it's New York City. Some people, you know, believe other things, but some people believe it's Rome. So it's just, you know, a lot of people argue about it and debate about it, but it's, I don't think you can necessarily prove anything for sure. But if you'll just notice there in verse 2, it says, "And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." And then notice what it says, verse 3 here. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." So right there, that verse is a lot, the reason why a lot of people believe it's, you know, maybe the, you know, a nation, like a country like America, or a big city like a New York City, or a London, or maybe even a Rome. And so that, you know, people read that passage and they try to, you know, apply those kinds of interpretations to it. Maybe. I mean, I don't know. I'm not saying, I don't really have a particular opinion on it. But there's another, if you keep reading on this passage, and actually before that in chapter 17, there's some interesting things, because it would seem to be a nation that is on, that is a seaport, because it talks about the ships actually seeing the city up, you know, basically the entire city up in smoke, or, you know, the city's been completely destroyed, and they can actually see that and witness that from the ships that they're on. So that would be pretty hard for it to be the original actual Babylon, because the Babylon in Iraq is landlocked. So I don't know how they, you know, how ships would be watching from a distance the city being destroyed. So that's why a lot of people say, oh, well, that's, you know, it's a New York City type thing. But who knows? So anyway, the kind of the concept that I was getting at here, though, is, you know, in Isaiah 21, it's talking about, Isaiah 21 is definitely talking about the destruction of Babylon by the Medo-Persian Empire. That's what it's talking about. And you can actually get that in Daniel chapter 8. If you flip over to Daniel. And I just pulled out the very key passages here. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. And that this is the actual vision that Daniel has, and then the next verses I'm going to give you are the interpretation of those particular verses, the interpretation of the vision. So 4 through 8, and it says, "And I saw a ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns with the four winds of heaven. So that's this, you know, very strange vision that Daniel has. And then in the next passage, it's later on in chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, passage is illuminated with what the vision means. So verse 20 says, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." And that's what we're talking about in Isaiah 21. Because that's Elam. Elam refers to Persia and Media. It says, "And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between the eyes is the first king." So that's talking about Alexander the Great. "And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in the place represent the four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power." And that's talking about the four generals that he had that took over, you know, after he died. And, you know, the kingdom, you know, the Pastor Bob's often talks about this, you know, the Alexander the Great time period where he died, and, you know, as he was kind of dying his dying breath, they were kind of asking him, who's going to succeed you and take over your kingdom? And he just said, whoever the strongest is. In other words, fight it out. And so he had four main generals, and, you know, none of them were able to have that kind of power and strength that he had. So, you know, this is, Daniel's prophecy comes hundreds of years before Alexander the Great and his generals. So it was quite an amazing prophecy. But, so that's what it's talking about. I mean, that's what the Isaiah passage is talking about. It's a parallel prophecy to this prophecy of Daniel's here. It's just the same prophecy. And Isaiah is actually prophesying about this long before Daniel, because Isaiah was 700 years before Christ. Daniel was about, you know, 500 years or so before Christ. So there's a different time period of prophecy. But I think the interesting thing is that you have that repeated passage in Isaiah 21:9 where it says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground." And I just think that's kind of a hint at Isaiah 18, verse 2, where it says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And what the concept I want to try to get across to you guys tonight is prophecy in pattern throughout the Bible. And there's some very interesting patterns that we're going to try to get to and take a look at tonight. And so that's why I included Isaiah 21 for that reason, because even though it was that's a prophecy that's already come to pass, I think the pattern is that you have Babylon, you know, and then Babylon got destroyed before in the, you know, the actual Babylon itself. But in Revelation 18, it talks about, you know, this giant kind of worldwide Babylon, which is kind of taking on the spirit, so to speak, of the original Babylon, is going to also be ultimately destroyed. So if you'll kind of pin that up in your mind somewhere, and we'll come back to that.
One little comment. Mentions that this city would control kings, the United Nations or New York City. They don't really control anybody, but they would like to.
Well, I think they control a lot more than people realize. But
they make a lot of noise, but they don't do it.
Not yet. Not yet, but who knows. So let's look at Isaiah 25 also. This is one that, again, I didn't have it zeroed in enough, and I apologize for that. I tried to bite off a little bit more than I could chew, so I wasn't quite prepared last week. But Isaiah 25, it's verses 6 through 9 in particular that I was looking at, so I don't know if you want to write that in, but it's verses 6 through 9. And I'm just reading this and thinking to myself, well, this sounds an awful lot like the marriage supper of the Lamb and possibly the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Because if you read it, Isaiah 6, and the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. And then it goes on to describe what the veil is. The veil is death itself. So it says, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So I definitely believe that portion of Isaiah 25 is definitely eschatological. I mean, it's talking about the marriage of the Lamb. It's the banquet is a marriage feast. And then it's talking about how the fact that death will be swallowed up for all time, and the Lord will wipe tears from all faces. That's from Revelation chapter 22. That's actually, parts of that are Revelation chapter 19, and then parts of it are Revelation chapter 22. So if you look at Revelation 19, 7 through 10, you might want to just kind of hold your place in Revelation tonight, especially the last few chapters. We'll just be kind of flipping back and forth to see how some of these things line up together.
Turn to Revelation, sir.
Revelation 19, 7 through 10. And this is the marriage of the Lamb. It says, and let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so there's this marriage supper right there, that's this lavish banquet that is referred to in Isaiah 25. These are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then if you turn over a couple pages probably to Revelation chapter 21, and you'll, if you just look in verse 4, it says, and he, that's God, shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So that sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 28:5, right? That, you know, death will be swallowed up, you know, completely. God's going to take the veil of death away, and he's going to wipe tears from all faces. So, that's kind of where I'm seeing that in Isaiah chapter 25. I'm definitely seeing that as the marriage of the Lamb and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth when there's no more death. That's the very end of all things and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, and just that new beginning. And we only got a little snippet of it, little tiny bits here in like Isaiah and a couple other places, and then two chapters in Revelation, the last two chapters of Revelation, and that's all we get. We don't really know anymore. And then same from before the curse. You know, we've talked about that before. All we know pre-curse is we have two chapters in Genesis, and then a couple other little snippets here and there in Jeremiah, Isaiah, and other places that kind of hint back to that time before the curse. Before the fall, the original sin. So we basically have two chapters at the beginning that tell us kind of how things were before the curse. And you have two chapters at the very end, the last two chapters of the Bible, tell us little hints, little previews of what it will eventually be like at the end of all things.
no doctors or lawyers.
Well, I had a joke about that, but. But let's turn to Isaiah 26, 19 through 21. And I think a lot of people look at this and they see the rapture of the church and also the tribulation period. I don't know if you want to write that in, but it kind of hints towards the tribulation period here in Isaiah 26, 19 through 21. It says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Interesting phrase. Come, my people, enter into your rooms, and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course. And behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. So, a couple of possibilities here. One is, I believe personally that this is a reference to the rapture of the church and the tribulation period. And then I think that very end is a little hint towards kind of the end, and I'll show you where I'm getting all that from. Okay? First, we'll kind of skip ahead to, we're gonna hit Revelation in just a second, so like I said, we'll be back there in a second. But if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, in the middle of the New Testament. First Thessalonians 4:13. This is actually one of our later bullets, but I was kind of going in Bible book order. First Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For, and when he's talking about sleep there, always in the New Testament, every single time it talks about sleep, it's a reference to death. You know, the people who are, you know, essentially asleep. But the it's definitely talking about their physical bodies, because there's a couple other parts. You know, there's a debate amongst Christian circles of whether there's a long, you know, if you die in the Lord, for instance, if there's a long soul sleep and you're just kind of unaware of what's going on until the time of the end when everything takes place. I think that's totally false. I do not believe in a soul sleep, and there's passages in Scripture where you can refute that very strongly. But I think it's just talking about the body is asleep, because it says, also in Scripture, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's one of the strongest Scriptures that refutes the idea of this, you know, you're in this unconscious soul sleep for hundreds of years or whatever. But anyway, it's definitely referring here to you know, the body being physically dead. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So notice that. Interesting passage there. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him. So when he's on his way, when he's coming, he's going to bring those who are with him, who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, in other words, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so, you know, here's, I've heard a lot of, you know, there's a lot of debate about this. This is reference to the rapture. And, you know, some people try to say, well, the word rapture doesn't exist in the Bible, but actually that's slightly inaccurate because when it says in verse 17 there, we who remain, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So that caught up together, that's in the Greek, that's the what's referred to as the harpazo. And in Latin, the Latin translation of that is the actual Latin word for rapture. I can't pronounce it. I don't know how it's pronounced, but it's where we get our term, our English term, rapture from. So, actually,
also the Greek word is translation is snatched up.
Right. That's what harpazo means. Yeah. And so the Latin, if you translate that into Latin, it's rapture. That, so the word rapture is in the Bible. It's just, it's usually not translated in English, that's not translated that way, but it actually does come from the Latin. The term comes from the Latin. So, if you look back at, if you just kind of hold your place and look back at Isaiah 26:19 through 21, notice it says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth shall give birth to the departed spirits. So, at that point, you know, the pre-tribulation belief, pre-tribulation rapture belief, is that everyone who has died in Christ, all of God's people who are, you know, their physical bodies are dead, but their spirits are with the Lord. Well, when he comes, he's actually going to raise their bodies from the dust. People who are actually alive at that point in time are going to be instantaneously translated into a resurrected body. And the people who are dead in Christ, you know, all of God's believers, those who died in faith, are going to, and that includes all the people who died looking forward to the resurrection, or forward to the Messiah. So this includes all the Jewish believers, the, you know, the pre ministry of Jesus people who died. All of them are going to be, you know, caught up in this and given a new resurrected body. And then those of us, if we're, you know, alive at that particular time, whenever this happens. Maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, maybe 20 years from now, we don't know, but, you know, that will, you know, all those believers are going to be caught up together, and that's where I kind of really like this verse, where it says, verse 20, it says, come, my people, enter into your rooms. Remember Christ said, you know, I go to prepare a place for you? It's kind of like, okay, here's this place for you, and now that I've gotten all of you guys out of the way, everyone who's left is going to go through this series of punishments and experience the wrath, you know, my wrath, because of, you know, disbelief and all the, you know, the ultimate indignation from God. So, and notice what he says here. Close your doors behind you and hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is coming out. In other words, you know, coming in, is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And then I think this little extra piece right here, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. I believe that is kind of a pointing to after the millennial reign of Christ. This is at the very end of the millennial reign of Christ right here. So I think this, you see how it says will? Like, will reveal her bloodshed? I believe after this happens, you know, this is an actual parallel passage that you'll see in Revelation. So if you want to turn to Revelation real quick, you can look in Revelation chapter 20.
How are they going to handle the people who just die in natural course? Like you say, it's no longer covered. It's slain.
That's a good question. Look in Revelation and you get a little bit more of a clue to that.
Revelation, what is it?
It's Revelation 20, chapter 20. Yeah, that's a hint towards it. Look in just start in verse 5. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And, you know, this can be very confusing. This was very confusing to me the first time I read it. And it still is a little bit confusing. But let's go and read chapter 20. I think it's important to get the context here. Let's just start on chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. So it's talking about here people who have gone through the tribulation period. This is not the church. This is not, you know, the church has already been raptured. It's specifically referring here to people who made it through the tribulation period or died during the tribulation period, but they did not give themselves over to Satan during that time. So, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of the beast upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and regained and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So, the first resurrection is in multiple stages. You know, there's other passages in the Bible that talk about, you know, the people that we just discussed, you know, the people who have died in Christ. They're also part of the first resurrection. People who are alive and are the rapture, alive at the rapture time. Those are also people who are part of the first resurrection. And instead of just dying a natural death, they just go straight to their resurrected bodies. So, all those people, you know, including the church, those are all part of the first resurrection. And it says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, there's a lot of passages in Scripture that you can insert in between verse 6 and verse 7. We're going to look at some of them tonight. We already looked at some of them last week. So what is, you know, here in Revelation, it doesn't really give any kind of clue as to what the millennial reign is. It just kind of says it's going to happen. And then in verse 7 it says, it's already happened, right? Once the 1,000 years is completed, then this is what's going to happen. So the only way to find out what that 1,000 years is like is there's a couple of passages in Isaiah, and a couple of passages in Zechariah, and little snippets here and there that you can kind of guess and hint at what that 1,000 years is going to be like. But verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to destroy or to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, that's Israel, or Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And here is where we get into the earth not covering the slain. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, let me try to break this down for you. The way I've struggled with this for years, but I believe I have a kind of a handle on it now. The millennial reign happens, and it's, in my estimation, I always was taught and kind of felt that it is a time of absolute peace and bliss on earth, that there are a few hints that it's not 100% perfect. There are still people who actually are in the natural at that point, because they made it. That's okay. Then, like Jerry mentioned last time, there's people who survived the tribulation period, right? Those people who survived the tribulation period, are not in their resurrected bodies. They're still in natural, actual, regular bodies like us right now. So, if that's so, the millennial reign of Christ starts. Well, they're going to continue to get married, and they're going to continue to reproduce and have children. And there's going to be, an entire new category of people in terms of. You've already had the Jews and then the church, and now there's this new group of people, this final group of people who is in the natural, living in natural bodies. And they are, procreating and having children. And who knows how many of them there are going to be, because if this time of the millennial reign of Christ is so, we're going to look at some passages in Isaiah a little bit further on tonight that kind of give this preview that it's going to be kind of a little bit more like it was back in Genesis, the beginnings of Genesis, where, people lived to be 800, 900 years old. It says that, if somebody dies if somebody will be considered to be, it'll be a tragedy in the millennial reign of Christ if someone dies at the age of 100. That'll be like, oh my goodness, that's awful. A whippersnapper if you're 100. And that's the idea. And so, it's kind of, the millennial reign of Christ is going to go back to that time when, people lived the incredible lengths of time from our perspective. So there's going to be a huge population. A tremendous population boom is going to happen at that point. But that's why Satan is imprisoned during that time. And that's why he's not finally and ultimately destroyed. God still has one more purpose for him, because those people, they're living in absolute bliss, really. There's Jesus is there ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. I appreciate your comments from last week, Jerry, where you mentioned about, it's not going to be 100% perfect. Like, justice would be swift. Things would happen very well, but there's still going to be people who you know, don't get it, or, and I believe that's what Satan, that's why Satan is, you know, imprisoned for 1,000 years, but then at the end of that, those people still need to face that temptation. They still need to, okay, you need to decide for yourselves whose side you're on. You're going to be given this freedom of choice just like everybody else. And so, apparently, it's pretty sad, but in verse 10 there, chapter 20, verse 10, or no, chapter 20, verse 9, it says, and they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. No, verse 8, sorry. The end of verse 8, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So apparently, at the end of this 1,000 years, when Satan is released, he still is able to deceive an incredible number of people and gather them together for this final war. And it's not even a war to me. It's just kind of like a identification. It's just kind of a, okay, God just says, okay, who are you? Okay, you 5 billion people right there? Yeah. Okay, you're gone. That's it. It's just, you know, it's not really a war. It's just a joke, really, because, you know, if you look in verse 11, no, in verse 9, it says, and they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So that's not much of a war, you know, it's kind of a bunch of people who get deceived, and they end up following Satan, who's been released, and then they're just wiped out. It's just instantaneous. So to me, that's why I say it's not really a war, it's just more kind of an identification, just God identifying, okay, who's going to rebel? Who is this last group who's going to rebel against me? Okay, it's you guys. Okay, you're out of here. And then this is what I struggled with a lot here, the verses 12 through 15. It said, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened. So that's important. Okay, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, okay, and here's what's important. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural. And so apparently there's books in every single thing that you've ever done, said, or whatever, is written in a book, in all your deeds, and there's going to be equity in the punishment of people who are not believers. So these people are going to be punished according to their deeds. In other words, if you're not in Christ, then you're going to be judged fairly according to your works. So, okay, well, if you lived a wonderful life and you did a bunch of good deeds, but you never accepted Jesus Christ, but, you know, you weren't a murderer or a liar or greed or, you know, whatever it might be, but you were still an unforgiven sinner because you did not repent, well, you're not going to suffer to the same degree as the person who, you know, was not a believer, but who was, you know, a vicious, you know, despicable murderer or whatever it might be. So there's going to be equity in that judgment. But here's the thing is, why is the book of life brought out here? Why is the book of life brought out?
In verse 15 it says, if you're not found in the book of life, you will be cast into the fire.
Right. So what I'm saying is, what I'm getting at here, and there's debate about this. I've debated people about this, but it's a strong debate, because many people believe all the people here who are judged, all of them, are going into hell. Like, in other words, if you're not part of that first resurrection, that nobody is in the book of life here. No one is. And I disagree with that, because I believe, well, during the millennial reign, people are going to die. You know, it says it's a tragedy if someone only lives to be 100 during that time. But people are going to die. There will still be natural bodies. There will be accidents. People will die. So when is the time when those people who died but they were still in faith, when is the time when they get raised? Well, it's right here. It's verses 12 through 15. So there are people, I believe, who die in faith during the millennial reign of Christ and who end up being in the Book of Life. Okay, so basically the way I take it is, if your name is in the Book of Life, you're not judged according to what's written about you. And that's the reason they have a big problem with it. That's why they have a big problem with it. But I don't think they're reading it right. Because if you look at verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the thrones, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." That's why people don't like it, because they say, oh, so those people are judged according to their works. So if they did good deeds, you know, they're not saved by grace, in other words. So if they did good deeds, they are saved. But if they did bad deeds, they're condemned. That's why they don't like it. But I think they're reading it wrong. Because what I believe is, the reason the other book is opened is if your name is in that book, you're not judged according to your deeds. You see what I mean? You're not judged according to your deeds if you're in that other book. If your name's in that other book, you're in the Book of Life. You're not going to be judged according to your deeds. You're going
to
be judged
according
to Christ's righteousness. Right. So I think that they're reading it wrong there. I personally believe that there's going to be people who die during the millennial reign of Christ, and or possibly, maybe some people die during this war, where this last rebellion of Satan and his last followers come against the city. And maybe during the beginnings of that war, before God wipes them out, maybe some people die, righteous believers actually die in that war, possibly. So, this is when the earth is not going to reveal her, the bloodshed, and the earth will reveal her slain. That's what this is right here. So, in going back to Isaiah chapter 26, last passages of verse 21, "And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and no longer cover her slain." So that's a hint towards Revelation chapter 20, the last verses of Revelation chapter 20, when finally that's the end of all of it. Anyone who has died at that point, all the people who have ever died, if they haven't been taken care of at that point, they're going to be taken care of then. So the people who have died in faith, or who have been believers, you know, up to that point, they're already going to be in their resurrected bodies at that point. So, Carol?
Just tell me, I'm just confused, because during the millennium, where does it say that we're going to have families?
But no, it doesn't.
It doesn't.
But people who live through the tribulation period are going to be able to do that because they're not in their resurrected bodies. They're still in natural bodies. We won't be. They will be.
Somewhere I thought through the teachings that I had that those people that live through the millennium.
You mean live through the tribulation?
No, I thought the millennium that to be family is not to be reproducing, not in the flesh.
Well, we won't be able to. Yeah. I mean, we'll be in totally different, you know, Jesus says, you know, you're going to be like the angels in heaven.
Okay,
all right. Yeah, we won't be able to, but people who are still in natural bodies who live through the tribulation period,
okay,
they're still going to be able to reproduce. And, at that point, the church, you know, the saints will be ruling and reigning with Christ over the earth. And we'll be kind of managing and helping and ministering to those people. We'll be part of the job, I think.
So we're
going to
more than kind of come down,
Yeah.
All right.
See, that's a thing, too, that...
Question.
The Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons, that's one of the appealing things when they witness to people, is that you are going to have your family in heaven. You will have your children, you'll have your wife and you know, you'll be just like you are down here, and you'll be with your loved ones and all that. You won't be. They may be in heaven if they've accepted Christ, but you're not going to have that family unit in Christ, because you will be there reigning and praising God in heaven. You know, but the Mormons teach, and so do Jehovah's Witnesses, that if you do your good things and everything, then you and your whole family, it's going to be great. You'll all be saved and go to heaven. And then you'll be up there. And the Mormons, in their deeper theology, you don't hear about this, is that you and your family, your wife, you will get your own planet as an Adam and Eve, and you will repopulate that planet. That's in their doctrine. But you never hear them talk about that.
Yeah.
You know,
that's also, they come back in their earthly form.
Yeah.
Their body.
Yeah.
Yeah, and there's, you know, it's so...
Which I, you know, to me, all these talk, when we talk about the death and all these the risen people, they're all in the spirit or their souls.
Well, no, they have physical. We're going to have physical bodies, but they're not going to be, you know,
corrupted
and of a decaying nature, and where we need to sexually reproduce. There's, you know, it says we're going to be like the angels in heaven, but you know, the we're going to have, you know, physical bodies, and there's hints, there's little hints here and there in the scriptures as to what they'll be like, but they're going to be. Pretty different.
Be somewhat like Christ when he came back in a physical form, as far as, but we're not going to be like spirit ghosts.
Right. Right.
Right. You know, but we will not.
You'll have some kind of physical body.
And then when the new heaven and new earth comes about, then there will be no family units or no memory of any of that, because it's all going to be new.
Right.
That's in Revelation.
The other thing that I kind of wonder about death in Hades, we give up the dead that were in there. I thought that we kind of came to the conclusion that when Jesus died on the cross, that Hades, the souls that went into Hades were transferred into heaven.
The souls, yes. Yes. But remember, Jesus gave the parable of the of Hades, and he talks of Sheol, and there was this two sections of it. There was one section that was called Abraham's bosom.
Abraham's
bosom, and so he has gathered, you know, kind of a, you know, he's gathered all the people who have died looking forward in faith to Christ up to that point, and they're waiting. But then there's a place of torment, also in Hades, where like Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus, so the rich man who ignored Lazarus all those years, you know, he's on the Great Divide. So those people, no, they're still there. They're still there now, and they'll still be there until the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And that's when, you know, all those people who were not partakers of the first resurrection, that's when they're going to be raised and judged according to their deeds. And that's when they get thrown into the lake of fire. So, you know, they don't, you know, they're just waiting in torment still to this day, and continue to wait in torment.
And I think the Roman Catholics call it purgatory.
Right. Right. But that's actually slightly different, because you know, according to the Catholics, you know, purgatory is something you can still get out of.
You can buy them out.
You can get them out of purgatory, but that's...
You're still being tested.
Yeah, and that's kind of shaky. Right. That's kind of shaky, but let's look at Isaiah chapter 60. This one I did a little bit better job here. I actually designated which verses it was. 15 through 22. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations, and will suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, am Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. And that comes right from Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And your God for glory. The sun, your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your peoples will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. So, you know, here I believe this is a reference to the new heavens and the new earth, because if you look in Revelation 21, verses 23. Yeah, but I want to just look at verse 23 through 27, because that's where the parallel passage is. And the city has no need for the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of the Lord is illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and honor of nations into it. So, interesting.
This Revelation is written quite a few years after Isaiah.
Oh, yeah. About 800 years afterwards.
Yeah.
So, interesting.
You know, that it said nothing unclean may come into it, and no one who does what is loathsome or false, but only those who are listed in
the book. The Lamb's Book of Life.
Right. Listed.
So you got to be in that Book of Life in order to have access, right? And so, if you look at these next two here, it's my fault. I apologize again, but if you want to write it in, you can. Isaiah 65, it starts on verse 17. Isaiah 65, 17. And here's where we're going to get into that, some of the stuff about the millennial reign here. Here are some previews of it. 65, 17. This gives me just kind of a loop-de-loop in my mind. I'm trying to figure out exactly how this works, because this really makes me wonder. That's why I kind of I added the plus, the new heavens and the earth question mark. I'm trying to, you know, I don't know exactly how this works, but in Revelation 21 and 22. It talks about the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, right?
Yeah.
And at that point, I believe there's nothing. At that point, there's no death. There's no, you know, everything is permanent at that point. So, here in Isaiah 65 and 66, the couple of passages we're going to look at from these two chapters, it's kind of strange because it sounds like it's talking about the millennial reign rather than the new heavens and the new earth. And I believe it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth in terms of during the millennial reign. I believe this is kind of like God speaking during the millennial reign, saying, "I am going to create the new heavens and the new earth, shortly. But before that happens, you know, here's what the conditions are like on the millennial reign." That's one possible way of looking at it. But I don't know. Let's just read it. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." That's what you were saying earlier, John. "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And you know, there's trees that live thousands of years, even. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands, and they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. And that, I kind of get a hint of that being like, maybe that's what the millennial reign is going to be like. You know, when you pray, and in those days, it'll be like, you know, instantaneous results or response. It will come also to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. We already went over that last time. There was Isaiah chapter 11 that talked about that, 11 or 13, I can't remember. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So obviously, I mean, I don't know, do you guys see the conundrum there? Starting with verse 17? Because it kind of sounds like that's the conditions after God creates the new heavens and the new earth, right? But I thought at that point there was going to be no death anymore at all. So that's why that's kind of a catch-22 there, because the only way I can really interpret it is there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. So it's kind of like, think about God speaking during the time of the millennial reign there.
But wouldn't that be... That takes place after the great white throne judgment. Mm-hmm. So all of those people, you know, will stand before God and he will judge them. And then after that, in Revelation 21, it says, I saw a new heaven and earth come down.
Right. So what I'm saying is, if this is talking about Revelation 21, then how is it that in Isaiah... 65 verse 20, it says, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. So why, how can you have somebody dying in the new heavens and the new earth? That's why I'm saying this must be the millennial reign stuff.
Mine's divided that way. The subtitle of Old Testament put there says new heavens and new earth, and then you have chapter verse 17. And then it says millennial conditions in the renewed earth with curse removed, and then it starts with 18.
Okay, so that's how they interpreted it. That's kind of how I interpreted it.
Yeah.
So.
And see, I'm not sure that verse 17 means that you won't remember anything. I think it might mean, behold, I will create new heavens and new earth, and the former things, the former heavens, the former earth, will not be remembered.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that it means that you won't remember anything that happened before.
I don't know.
Nor come into mind.
Right.
King James is.
Yeah, like just normally come to mind. But it sounds to me like that's referring to the old heavens and the old earth. You know.
Oh, I see. Saying instead of recognizing family members or people that you knew.
Yeah. And then, the question comes, why? In it's actually one of the first things in Revelation chapter 21, the new heavens and the new earth. You know, it says, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Like himself, personally, he'll remove your tears. So the question comes, well, why are there tears?
Mm-hmm.
Unless they're tears of joy, but if they're tears of joy, why would God need to wipe them from your face? That's kind of a comforting thing. So I would say, you probably will have some vague, you know, remembrance or memory, and probably, it's been speculated that the reason people are in tears there is because they recognize and realize there's this amazing new creation they're a part of. And they know that, for instance, their son or their daughter or their wife or their husband or their loved one is not there. They didn't make it. They did not enter into this new creation because they did not accept Jesus Christ. So it's been speculated that that's the only reason that there might be tears, is because you realize, you know, you're overcome with grief and remorse that, you know, a certain loved one or different people, friends or family that you may have known are not there with you. But I think the Lord, you know, comes and comforts you from that at that point, you know, wipes the tears from your face and says, well, you know, understands the pain or the heart-wrenching pain that you might be feeling because of that, but at the same time, you know, it's kind of like, well, you need to trust me. This is the way it needs to be. Okay. So anyway, let's look at Isaiah 66. And this one actually starts on verse 10. All right. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. That you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts. That you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus the Lord says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall be nursed, you shall be carried on the hip, and fondled on the knee, as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you shall see, and your heart shall be glad, and your bones shall flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be made known to his servants. But he shall be indignant towards his enemies, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with the flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, for the one in the following one in the center, who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, shall come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshesh, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlines that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them for the priests and for the Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure forever before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. So that's a pretty tough passage right there. But some of it sounds, of course, obviously, there's a hint there of the new heavens and the new earth. Some of it certainly sounds like the millennial reign of Christ. Let's go ahead and move on and try to get as far as
one.
One. What's up?
I'm just trying to think back to the other verse regarding the sun and the moon.
Uh huh.
What was that verse again? Juxtaposed against this one?
Well, in Revelation 21:23, it says, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the lamb.
Okay.
And the nations...
Then why is there from one new moon to another?
Well, this is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Whereas that is possibly talking about the millennial reign. Also, another interesting thing, though, is regarding that question, because that comes up quite a bit. If you look in Revelation chapter 22, Revelation 22, And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. So, the interesting word there, month. So, we're in eternity at this point, but there still are designations of time. Yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservant shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have the need of the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. So, what I take it to mean, and there was another passage, I can't remember where it is, I think Isaiah 65, we just read it, I kind of believe that there's still going to be, you know, order in terms of time, in terms of the sun and the moon and
months
and things are still going to transpire in terms of time. So. I heard, I can't remember exactly what it was, but I did hear some interesting things about that. So, I think there's still going to be the moon and I think there's still going to be the sun and the moon per se, but. It's not going to be like that's our light source. You know, we get our light from that. But the moon is still going to go through its courses and keep kind of a time and a season. Well, yeah, kind of like seasons, but just kind of a time structure, I guess. So anyway. Let's look at Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. These are pretty interesting passages. Chapters 37 through 39. Sorry about that. Yeah, these chapters are all kind of right in a row here. And 37 is the most famous one. Everybody talks about them bones, right?
Them bones gonna rise again.
So, I don't think we need to really read that. First 10 verses, we've seen it several times before, so just in the interest of time, let's just start on verse 11. And he says, "Then he," that's God, "said to me," that's Ezekiel, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. And now this passage, this next part is very strange. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, Will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And here is the weird part. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I give to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, who sanctifies Israel. When my sanctuary is in their midst forever.
It must be set in Orlando.
Yeah.
Well,
wait.
It's like Sadie. All the phones are ringing tonight.
And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So, you know, David ruling over the people. Forever. And that's pretty interesting.
Okay.
But I'm thinking that possibly we have remember all the believers, they get raptured, right? And it says, you know, we're gonna rule and reign with Christ, you know, over the entire earth. So who better to reign over that particular section, or, you know, that particular country? And remember, it calls him a prince, not a king. It says there in verse it says
24, okay. Mine says king.
Okay. That's when we need to cut it short.
Okay.
We need to break it off. We need to call Patty right now.
All
right.
If you look in verse 25, it says, And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Your sister?
Yeah, mine says king.
Yeah, mine says king.
Mine says prince.
Well, we'll go ahead and call it.
Yeah, it says that David shall be their prince forever.
So I was just thinking, well, you know, maybe that's David. Maybe that's David, you know, in his resurrected body, actually, you know, being one of those priests ruling and reigning with Christ, possibly.
They say they should have one shepherd.
So, well, let's close with prayer. Do we have any prayer questions tonight?
How's Virginia doing?
Flo visited with her yesterday. She was cooperative.
I think Alfred and Jennifer.
Okay.
She visited with them yesterday.
Well, let's. Dealer, I thank you for this time that we've had together and fellowship with your study. I've studied the Holy Scriptures. We continue to pray for Alfred and Jennifer, struggling terribly with this medical problem, and just pray that your healing touch and comfort will be on him and the entire family, and just that you'll strengthen him and bring him through this to health and wellness healing. And we pray also for the continued support and healing of Virginia. And we pray for just your Holy Spirit amongst us and your healing and love and touch amongst everyone in here. And we just pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways, that you'll fill us with your Holy Spirit. Just be with us throughout the week and strengthen us and help us to keep these teachings on our minds and on our hearts, and help us to keep thinking about them and try to understand that at this time of that we live in is not the ultimate end of your plan, and we need to keep looking forward to your coming and preparing ourselves for that. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll be with us throughout the week and return us to church on Sunday and Bible study. As soon as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Flo told that she suggested to Virginia because she